Translations can help or they can hinder. Bishop John Howe tells a story of when he was working at Lambeth and a visiting Russian patriarch presented the Archbishop with an icon on which there were some Cyrillic letters. No one at the time thought to ask what it said. So when another Russian group came to call, he was asked to translate. "Oh yes," he said, "it says, come workers, join my group and you will have a good time." And at first they didn't realise that here was an excellent, if unusual, translation of the last but one verse of today's New Testament reading. "Come to me all you who are tired from carrying heavy loads, and I will give you rest." Or, "Come workers, join my group, and you will have a good time." When I was in Surrey, one of our congregation was a consultant toxicologist, and on a business trip to Japan, he had his visiting card translated, and everywhere he went, he met with strange looks. They had translated consultant toxicologist as expert poisoner. Translations can indeed help or hinder. I would be delighted if anyone could say with honesty and confidence that they had the faintest idea of what today's New Testament reading is about if they read it in the authorised version. Fortunately, all we need to do is read it in a modern translation and the problems virtually disappear. Because this is one of the many examples of why we really were crazy to go on using the prayer book for our readings, unless what we were really after was just the sound of words and not their meaning. So listen to the Good News translation. "I use everyday language," says Paul, "because of the weakness of your natural selves. At one time you surrendered yourself entirely as slaves to impurity and wickedness for wicked purposes. In the same way you must now surrender yourselves entirely as slaves of righteousness for holy purposes." Well, it might not be the language of the tabloids, but an awful lot easier to understand than the authorised version. Thank God for the scholars who brought us the modern translations. And yet, here we come against a perennial problem. Right at the end of that reading is one of those phrases from the old translations which has stuck so firmly in the language that it refuses to budge. "The wages of sin is death." And that is somehow on a different plane from the Good News Bible's "for sin paid its wages, death," or the Jerusalem Bible, "for the wage paid by sin is death," or even the New English Bible's carefully balanced phrase, "for sin pays a wage, and the wage is death." What a dilemma. It's good to have some inkling of what the rest is about, but sad to lose the resonance of a phrase which has become familiar. It's not that the other versions are wrong, far from it, but they are not what is familiar. It's only a problem for those of us who are familiar with it, of course. We need to remember that. For the thousands of Christians in church today who have found faith in recent years, it may well be they've never heard that old translation, so they don't miss it. And those who do miss it can't wipe the memory clean. So what does it mean anyway? Familiarity and resonance are pretty worthless unless they carry with them some element of understanding. Well, again, the scholars can help us. "Wages" has a certain ring in English which mustn't get in the way. Our class-ridden society has divided people into those who earn wages, those who are salaried, and those exalted people like clergy who don't even get that, but get a stipend. "Wages" is a word from the shop floor in our usage of it. You don't ask a barrister what his wages are, any more than you ask a miner about his salary. And to some extent that's true to the original, because the word here is a word from the vocabulary of the army. The Roman soldier worked hard, marched hard, and earned every denarius of his wage by the sweat of his brow. What we entirely miss in English is that the word "gift," as in, "but the gift of God is eternal life," is just as much a word from the vocabulary of the army and is all to do with income. It was the custom occasionally for the emperor to celebrate a victory or the anniversary of his accession by handing out a free gift of money, rather like a Christmas bonus paid at any time of the year. But unlike Christmas bonuses these days, it couldn't be presumed to happen as a matter of course. It was an entirely spontaneous gift which had not been merited, but was just given freely. So here Paul says that the contrast is between the reward of death for sin and the reward of life by God's love. It's exactly the difference between the rightly and rightly deserved and earned money for hard work, and the free handout, which was without any cause whatsoever. Death is earned, life is given freely. The Greek word for the free gift is charisma, and the Latin word translation is donativum, very similar to our word donation. Sin pays out death, but God makes a donation of life. Always there is the contrast between owing and not owing. We deserve death, we don't deserve life, but by the love of God, that is what we have through Christ. But think for a moment what happens if you get these mixed up, and there are people who do. Then death becomes an entirely undeserved handout, and life is something we have earned. I'm sure you've heard people talk in those terms, as I have. Looking at someone who is suffering and dying, people will often say, "I can't think what he's done to deserve all this." They express anger at God for allowing their loved ones to die. This is the vindictive act of a spiteful God. It isn't fair. That's diametrically opposed to Paul's belief expressed here. He has no doubt that the connection between sin and death is entirely fair. And what is more, sin is common to us all. We all fall short of the glory of God. We were slaves to sin, as he's been saying in the previous verse. It's a simple equation. Sin equals death. And since all have sinned, all deserve to die. There are no exceptions. Those who reverse this and virtually say death equals sin, someone dying is a failure, a sin on God's part, just haven't grasped the reality of Paul's theology. And equally, we find people who reverse the other part of the phrase and say that eternal life is something which we can deserve. Again, you hear it when someone's died. He deserves his reward. He's owed a rest. It's said to be the great British heresy that more than any other nation, we have consistently produced people who say in one form or another that we can earn our ticket and have some token at least to show St. Peter at the pearly gates to get us in. Again, it's precisely the opposite of what Paul is driving at. It's hard to know why this is so common. If we think about the service of Holy Communion, we're constantly told that we're not worthy. We start off asking for God's help, otherwise we can't worship him worthily. We pray for his grace, his freely given grace, his riches to assist us. We repent in abject terms. The comfortable words again remind us that we are sinners. We say that we do not deserve, we do not presume to come to the altar trusting in ourselves. We say we are not worthy through our manifold sins to offer any sacrifice, and end by appealing yet again for God's mercy. The service tells us we are no good. And although these words have been embedded in our culture no less than the expression wages of sin, yet somehow the truth they enshrine, and in some senses overdo, nonetheless has escaped the majority of people who continue to try and make at least some effort to justify themselves. To them, Paul continues to say, you've got it wrong. The ticket you have earned requires you to take the lift going down, but here's a free seat on the lift going up. Take it and be thankful. That's all you have to do. The gospel story underlines that the generosity of God has no limits. We can eat our fill, and there is still bread left over. We can be overflowing with God's riches, and we're not denying others their share. But what we need to know is that we can't pay for it. The love of God is freely given and must be freely received. Let's hold on to that when we come to receive the riches of God in communion. As often he said in communion services, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only say the word, and I shall be healed. We all need to stop trying to be Christians and let God make us what we are. As someone said so succinctly, let go and let God. Any other way, and we've got it wrong.